Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 17. So we began a series a couple of weeks ago looking at what is commonly called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which takes up the whole of John 17. And there we began with an introduction, just taking some main thoughts about the prayer. And then last week we were in verses 1 to 5 and we considered the subject of the glorification of God. Now, this is something that our Lord Jesus prays about. Now, God is obviously glorious, meaning that he is perfect in character and nature and in his plans and purposes. He is entirely perfect and free from sin. And the idea of God being glorified is for God's perfections to be made known, for them to be shown forth, and as a consequence, God is acknowledged, he is worshipped. And so angels and men glorify God. We speak truths concerning God. We sing truths concerning God. We worship God. We devote our lives to God and follow his ways, and we make him known to others, so we glorify him. The angels in heaven are before the throne of God, and they worship him, they praise him, they give to him glory. And this is a preeminent concern of the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer. And what we saw last week is that it's multi-layered. When you read through just these five verses, so to begin with, our Lord Jesus makes the point that he has glorified the Father in the earth. And he says that in relation to the work that he had been given to do. He has completed the work. He has preached the truth concerning his Father. He has revealed his Father in terms of his works and his manner of life. And all of the tasks given to him by the Father were now complete. The only acts left to be done by the Lord Jesus Christ at this point when he prays this prayer is to die, to rise, and to ascend. And so he says, I have glorified you in the earth. But then he also prays that the Father would glorify him. And we understand this to mean that the Father would enable him to complete those last few acts that remained. Again, that is his death, resurrection, and ascension. That the Father would equip him to complete those final acts, and then he would be received up into the glory at the right hand of the Father. And he would share in that glory which he had with his Father at the very beginning. So Christ would be glorified. But we also discover as we make our way through these handful of verses that Christ's concern to be glorified is not so much for himself, it's not a thing of self-interest, but so that in turn his Father again would be glorified. So how is his Father glorified in Christ returning up into that heavenly realm? Well, his Father is glorified in that the work of salvation now is completed. Christ has died, risen, and ascended. The work of salvation is entirely done. Christ has returned, in a sense, to his home, and now all of God's people are secure. All those who he intends to save are secure, and now in time, in the time of human history, each one in their own time will be brought into the kingdom of God, but they're secure. The work is done, and God is glorified in that the mission is complete, and his people will be saved. And in the salvation of his people, they are turned from living for self and living for sin and self-interest and being blasphemers and wasting their time and all of those kinds of things. They are delivered from that wasteful life, being brought into the kingdom of God, and they glorify God through their obedience, and through their worship and their love and their good deeds. And so there is this multi-layered idea of God being glorified. And I make some application for ourselves because I've stressed and will continue to stress, this is not merely Jesus praying to his Father. I mean, certainly, but he specifically prays in the presence of his disciples in order to instruct them. There are lessons in this prayer concerning God and Christ and salvation and the purposes of God and so on. So he's instructing them. And so we take application for ourselves. And the application for us is this. If Jesus Christ is our example in all things, and he was preeminently concerned with the glorification of his Father, we too should be preeminently concerned with the glory of God. That should be the focus of our prayers, that God would be glorified. And furthermore, it should be the focus of our lives, and so we seek to cultivate Christ-likeness, not just because it's a nice thing or it helps us to get on in life, but so that God would be made known through our actions. We glorify him through the things we do and we say, and God willing, people will see Christ-likeness in us and the light of the gospel shining through us. And it also means that we must be deeply burdened for the gospel itself and the salvation of sinners. God is glorified by people being saved. I mean, he's glorified in other ways, but he is glorified through the saving of sinners, through the transformation that the gospel brings. Christ completed the work of God, and it was a gospel work. He didn't come into the world just to show us what God was like, the Father was like, though he did that. He came into the world in order to save sinners, and God is glorified through the saving of sinners. And like him, we must be burdened for the gospel, to see lives transformed and people brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's marvelous light, where they then live to bring him honor and praise and to glorify him. So those were the things that we were considering from verses 1 to 5, just as a whole in this idea of a glorification of God. Well, let's read those verses again. And this afternoon we are concerned with verse 2. But we'll read the first 5 verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So bearing in mind that Christ here at the beginning of this prayer is concerned with the glory of God, and God is particularly glorified in the saving of sinners, in verses 2 and 3, we have some really instructive and vital information with regards to salvation and the way we are saved and what salvation actually is. And so by God's grace this afternoon, we'll look at verse 2, and next week, God willing, we'll look at verse 3. Okay, so let's make some observations then based upon verse 2. The first thing I want us to note is the authority of the Son. Let's read from verse 1 to get the flow of thought. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. Now, in looking at this prayer, we have noted previously, particularly in the first sermon and last week as well, that this prayer draws to our attention the triune nature of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is truly God. He is God come in the flesh. But we made the point that as we look at the prayer life of Jesus Christ here and elsewhere, Jesus is not praying as God praying to God. That's an impossibility, even though he is the God-man. But we are looking at Jesus praying as a man. He is a man praying to God. And as a man, he needs his Father's help in order to undertake the work given to him. And we are told here in verse 2 that in order to fulfill the task given to him by the Father has invested in him authority. So Christ as a man, subordinate to his Father, has been given authority to complete the task given to him, that is the saving of sinners. And it's important for us to understand when we think about Christ and we understand his ministry, that it is precisely what I've said. It is a delegated authority. Jesus does not act of his own accord. He was not given authority to come and do his own thing, as it were. And in fact, he is at pains to stress this to us and to make it clear that his purpose in life was to fulfill the plan of his Father. And for this reason, he was given authority. So in verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so this authority was never intended for personal ends. Christ used it for the glory of the Father, to do what the Father had given him to do. And we see this, the same thoughts are stressed elsewhere. And like I say, Christ is at pains to make this clear. He and his Father are one. His authority is the Father's authority. His words are the Father's words. His works are the works of his Father. John chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say, what I should say and what I should speak. John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So Christ has been invested as a man in true humanity with all the authority of heaven in order to accomplish the purpose of the Father, and the purpose of the Father is the saving of sinners. And Christ here tells us the extent to which this authority goes, the degree to which this authority extends. You have given him authority over all flesh. You have given him authority over all flesh. Now let me pause here for a moment. This is where in the prayer, in a sense, Jesus begins to open up concepts to us which are deeply profound, mysterious, challenging, and to many Christians, as we follow the prayer through, concepts that are actually confrontational. Concepts that people, when you really get to grips with what is being said, people, including Christians, don't actually like what's being said. They go against the natural man and the way we imagine things must be. Now, when we think about authority, what comes to mind? Having the resources to achieve certain outcomes, having the ability to overcome problems and to subdue opposition. So we see it with monarchs, we see it in government, we see it in business, we see it with people. There is power, there is authority. They achieve what they want to achieve. They can subdue opposition. They can solve problems because they have the resources at their disposal, either themselves or through others. Christians welcome and rejoice in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to the spread of the gospel and the guaranteed success of the gospel in the world. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Christ says to his disciples that I also say to you that you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There is the authority of Christ in those words. I will build my church. Okay, it's guaranteed. This is what I will do in the world in the face of opposition, but the gates of Hades will not prevail. They will not be able to prevent me from accomplishing my purposes. That's his power and authority. You think of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, that is the 11 disciples at that point on the mountain, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even till the end of the age. Amen." We know it well, don't we? We're familiar with the Great Commission. It's probably one of Jesus' best known sayings. I would put it to you, and I do not in any sense mean this in an arrogant way. I think there are a lot of Christians who don't really understand exactly what this authority entails. How do people suppose that the kingdom of God is built in this world? Simply by keeping at stay hostile governments and individuals? Is that all it is? Do Christians actually understand what is involved in the Great Commission and the concept of Christ having all authority, that men and women and boys and girls would become disciples and baptized, learning all things that were taught by him? What do some imagine that this involves? Well, here in the high priestly prayer, Jesus fleshes out here what he does it elsewhere. And he tells us that he has authority over all flesh, and that means over all people. Not just those who are objectively opposing the gospel, as in kings and tyrants and governments. He has authority over all people, over all flesh, in order to accomplish the purpose for which the Father sent him. And when we read verse 2 and we keep going through verse 2, and we'll look at the rest of verse 2 obviously in this sermon, but this idea of having authority over all flesh or over all people, Christ is speaking in terms of the distribution or the application of salvation. It's clear from the words that follow. And this means that the eternal state of every individual born in this world rests in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's what he is saying. And this is what people find confrontational, because the natural man likes to suppose that we are in charge. The natural man likes to suppose that our own destiny lies within our own reach. It's in our own hands. And we are the ones who ultimately decide what we will do and where we will end up. You know, from the human perspective, salvation feels like it's nothing more than a personal choice or a decision that we make. And we make lots of decisions, don't we? And some decisions we make fairly quickly and they're inconsequential, and there's other decisions that we think very deeply about, and we have choices to make, and we think about the implications and what's involved and the cost and so on. And from a human perspective, it feels like we hear the gospel, we mull over it, we wrestle with the things that we are taught, and at some point in time, we come to belief and we make a choice, a decision is made to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to entrust ourselves to him with our eternal destiny. And in one sense, there's an element of truth to this. We do trust in Jesus Christ of our own volition. We do acknowledge that we are sinners and we need his death and resurrection in order to be saved. We do repent of our sins. We voluntarily enter the kingdom of God. No one does it for us. God does not believe for us. God does not repent for us. Your parents can't believe and repent for you, or your friends. It's an act of our own volition. No one does it for us, and no one forces us into the kingdom of God. No one goes with their back halfway up their arm, you know, being pushed in because they're fearful of the consequences if they don't become a Christian. That's not conversion. And so absolutely we are involved in our salvation, and we look to the truth and we believe and we respond from within ourselves, and we trust in Christ and we enter the kingdom of God. That's all true. But the scriptures indicate to us that there is more to salvation than simply a decision or a choice. There are passages in the Bible, and I like to put it this way. We understand things on a kind of human experience level, and certain things are presented to us in the Bible on that level. But there are passages of scripture, if I can put it this way, the curtains are drawn. And God allows us to see into the unseen realm, beyond the realm of human experience, into the character and the purpose and the workings of God, which are not known to us outside of the scriptures. If the curtains weren't parted as well, we would have no idea about these realities. And you see, this is what we have beginning here in chapter 2. If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. Why am I a Christian? Why are we Christians? You and I are Christians because Jesus Christ has been given authority over all flesh. You and I. And for that reason, and that reason alone, not because we are masters of our own destiny, not because we were just smart enough to make a choice at some point, because the Christian life appealed to us. It made sense. Those things are true. We need to go back to a first cause. We are Christians because Christ has been given authority over all flesh, including us. What exactly does that entail? What does it mean? Well, let's continue on looking at Jesus' words. And this brings me to my second point, the mission of the Son. So firstly, the authority of the Son. Secondly, now, the mission of the Son. Verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so we've made the point that Christ has been given authority in order to fulfill the mission of the Father. And the mission of the Father is to distribute salvation to those appointed by the Father. So the Father designates those who will be recipients of salvation. They will be saved. And in order to accomplish this, he appoints his Son. His Son is given authority to save those whom the Father gives to him. I want to make the point here that salvation is not merely a gift offered. In one sense, yes, it is that. But it's not merely that. Salvation is a gift that is given. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That word give is used on a number of occasions there in that verse. The idea of offering something and the idea of giving something are two different concepts. So something is offered, it's made available. Something that is given, and this is what the word literally means, it's bestowed. It means to bring forth something more to bestow. Look, you could be sick at home and you're not able to get out and your friend says to you, oh, look, there's the offer of some meals. If you want meals, I'll swing by and I'll give you some meals, and you don't have to. The offer's there if you want it. I can nip out and get your medication from the camp. The offer is there. That's a different thing altogether than there's a knock on the door and the door is opened and here are the meals. Here they are. I'll bring them in. I'll put them in the fridge. I'll put them on the table. You go back to bed. I'll warm one up now in the microwave. The gift is given, not just merely offered. And this word give here, didone, it means to bestow something upon someone. To bestow in the sense that you bring them forth to a desired outcome. On one level, the gospel is offered. That is true. I offer the gospel, I hope, every week. I urge people to believe the truth concerning God and sin and salvation and the blessings of salvation, the consequences of living in sin. The preacher preaches or a friend shares with a colleague in the factory or in the office and an appeal is made. The gospel is freely and sincerely offered to all. That is true. But on a deeper level, salvation is actually given through the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is applied to people. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to this in John chapter 3 as the new birth. A whole new beginning. Through the inward work of the Spirit, somebody is brought forth from death unto life, whereby they comprehend spiritual realities and they receive those spiritual realities. The Apostle Paul refers to it in Titus 3 as regeneration, new life. There is no life. But by virtue of the mysterious supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, where there had been coldness and hardness and disinterest, a person finds themselves drawn to the things of God, but it's not their doing. We have these beautiful little children running around, little babies around the place. They've been given life. It's got nothing to do with them. Forces have acted beyond them and they've been brought forth into the world. They didn't exist and now they do. This is the analogy that Jesus uses and Paul to describe the giving of salvation. And the full force of this idea of salvation being given is expressed to us in Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, there's elsewhere, there are many passages, but Ephesians chapter 2 in particular, which was read to us earlier by Basil. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's saying to the Ephesians, why is it that you find yourself in the Christian church? Is it merely a choice? Were you smarter than other people? You saw the light in a way that others didn't? God has made you alive. Now, those of you who dabble in the Greek and like to study, you can actually see your own Bibles. You can see he made alive is in italics. It's not in the original. That's been added. But what is in the original is this. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. And the implication, of course, is now you are not dead in trespasses and sins. You've been made alive, and you made alive has been added for clarification to the English. You were dead. And the only reason now you are alive to God is because you were given that life. You didn't make yourself alive. You were made alive. The dead can't give themselves life. There's that picture in Ezekiel chapter 37, that well-known picture of the valley of dry bones. And the Lord instructs Ezekiel to prophesy to the wind, for them to come alive, you know, for the sinew and the muscle and the flesh to be added to these dry and dusty bones. Prophesy to the wind. But what's the wind? The wind is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must bring life. Now, that is a picture related to Old Covenant Israel at that time. But there's no question whatsoever when Scripture is compared with Scripture and we follow through the analogy and we see the same concepts elsewhere in other contexts, that it relates to people being dead in trespasses and sins. If they are to live for God, they must be given life. The Spirit must do something within. Ephesians chapter 2, reading on, verses 4 to 9. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there is tremendous debate around this idea. What is the gift of God that we've been given? And I'm not a linguistic scholar. I don't pretend to be. But in all that I've read over the years, I agree with the scholars. I think that their argument carries the most weight. The gift that is given is new life. And therefore we are able to believe and repent and come into the kingdom of God. Apart from the giving of new life, we would forever remain dead in trespasses and sins, and in other words, alienated from God. Acts 5:31. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Didone, to give repentance, to bestow, to bring forth in repentance. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant, didomi, will give to them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Well, the preacher does his job, and he preaches the truth, and he calls people to believe and to repent. And pastors, in their responsibilities, warn and rebuke and make it known that people must repent if they are living in sin, if they are far from God. And preachers and pastors do their work, calling people to believe the truth and to trust in Jesus Christ and to repent in sin. But we can't give repentance. I can only explain the truth. I can't bring you forth from death to life. And you can't bring forth yourself from death to life. That is the work of God. And it's the work of God through the truth by his Spirit. The individual, every single individual, is responsible for what they do with the truth of God when it comes to them. If they reject it, they are accountable. If they receive it, God will receive them. And yet within the realm of human responsibility, and we are responsible, there is no question of that. We are responsible. And yet within the realm of human responsibility, we have the overarching sovereignty of God. And the purposes of God fulfilled through the authority given to the Son. And we are told the Father gives individuals to the Son that the Son might give them eternal life. Let's note, thirdly, the success of the Son. Well, the mission given to the Son is a success. It's being carried out according to a plan. It's not a haphazard affair with an unknown outcome. Again, verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And there is a sense of completion with this. This is what will happen. It's not a possibility. This is the work of God accomplished through the Son, and it will be completed. And just to reiterate, the mission of the gospel ultimately is not simply redemption accomplished and offered. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not redemption accomplished and offered. The gospel is redemption accomplished and applied. You know the famous book by Professor Murray? Redemption accomplished and applied. It's applied to who? It's applied to those designated by the Father, given to the Son. And he gives them eternal life. He has authority for this very purpose. He has authority over the human heart. He subdues it by his Spirit through the truth. And he brings forth the people of God into his kingdom. And this is ultimately what Christians, people and Christians find so confrontational. Because it's exclusive. The gospel is a success, and the gospel is a success, and the gospel is a success because God's grace is sovereign. The mission of the gospel is not to save every individual. If the mission of the gospel is to save every individual, the gospel is an unmitigated failure, completely failed. The mission of Christ is to save those given to him. John chapter 6 verse 37 and 39. Sorry, 37 to 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. I give them, my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You can see in those passages the similar language that we're talking about here in the high priestly prayer and what we find elsewhere, for example, in Ephesians. The Father gives people to the Son, and those people are saved. They receive, they definitely, unequivocally receive eternal life. There is no ifs or buts. We notice that they come. There are none who do not come. They all come and they receive, they are given eternal life. And we notice as well that none of them receive eternal life and then somehow that eternal life is lost. That they don't receive that eternal life, it's not given up, it's not surrendered, it's not snatched from them. The Father gives people to the Son. The Son gives to those people eternal life because they do come. And those who receive eternal life are never lost, never ever lost. Mission accomplished. If the mission was only to create the possibility of salvation, once again, it would be an unmitigated failure. It would be a catastrophic failure. Why do I say that? If the mission of the gospel was only to create the opportunity for salvation, no one would be saved. No one would be saved. The spiritually dead can no more give themselves life than those who are physically dead give themselves life. The spiritually dead can no more eat the bread of life than a physically dead person can eat bread from Baker's Delight. If you want to see the reality of the human outcome and the response to the gospel, I know this is a silly thing to say. Go make a plate of food and take it to the local cemetery and offer it to those who are in their graves. They're not capable of eating. And apart from the sovereign grace of God at work in the human heart, That is Christ having authority over the human heart. No one would respond. If all the gospel did is create the possibility or the opportunity or nothing more than the offer, there would not be a single convert. There is the human response and there is the human response. We don't deny that. That is important. But let us understand, salvation is the work of the Lord from beginning to end. It is the work of God. As the psalmist said, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not in our hands. Christ came into this world with a plan that was put in place before the beginning of time. The theologians refer to the covenant of redemption. Basil also read from Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll reiterate again verses 4 to 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. It is the work of God. He says this before his disciples. How is it that they came to be his disciples? Because he called them by name. He went to them and called them by name. It was his initiative. This plan before the beginning of time, put in place within the councils of the triune God. And it involved Jesus. It involved the second person of the Trinity, I probably should say, becoming Jesus. And entering this world as a fully fledged human being. And then commencing his ministry at the age of around 30. Preaching and teaching and working miracles. It involved him keeping the law perfectly on our behalf. Let us not forget that. So we just rushed to the cross. And of course the cross is pivotal. There's no question. But there were 30 years of obedience before the cross. Lived out perfectly on our behalf. You know, the theologians speak of the active and the passive obedience of our Lord. And of course there is his death, his resurrection and his ascension, but it goes beyond that. The salvific work of Jesus Christ is still in a sense underway. We are told that he lives to make intercession. We're not only kept within the kingdom by virtue of the fact he died 2,000 years ago, but he lives to make intercession for his people. Paul says that we are saved by his life, referring to his present intercessory ministry. And it involves the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating all given to him by the Father. The Spirit of Christ regenerating, granting the new, bringing forth to new life, that the gospel might be received. According to Paul in Ephesians, the recipients are described as those chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined in the eternal counsels of God, predestined to be adopted as sons. And Christ was given the power to execute the plan. He is God's agent. He's God's face, as it were, on the earth. The plan will not and cannot fail. Well, to wrap things up this afternoon, there are theological depths to truth. Scripture asserts the responsibility of every person to believe the gospel when it is preached. God does not believe for us. We must think through the truth. We must own the truth. We must wrestle with the truth. We ourselves must trust in Jesus Christ. We must accept him as the promised Messiah of the Bible, the Son of God. And the scriptures emphasize the responsibility of all who hear. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Paul says to the Ephesians. And Paul can say this because repentance is the right response. And God is gracious to receive all who do repent. And this is the mystery of all mysteries. The offer is sincere, it's genuine. And the call of the gospel is to come. God is a willing saviour through his son. He sent his son that through him people might be saved. This is no empty offer. It's no empty command. But when we think of human responsibility and salvation on the human level, as it were, let me call this beach theology. And what I mean by that, it's like we're standing on the beach where perhaps ankle deep or knee deep in the water. The truths of the gospel of our response are still deeply profound, but they're kind of manageable in a certain sense. The scripture also takes us further out from the shore into the limitless depths of truth. Let me call that ocean theology. We're moved beyond our comfort zone. We are moved into realms that we have to acknowledge we don't fully understand. And when we think of this in terms of salvation, we are confronted, we are challenged, our minds are stretched in terms of the two wills of God, the covenant of redemption, God's eternal decree, election and predestination. And as we wrestle with these things, we read about them and beyond the Bible, we read what the commentators say and the theologians down through the ages, and we wrestle with these things, and no matter how much we learn, we have to acknowledge that the bottom drops away. We simply can't understand all that's involved. We can't understand how God's eternal decree of election and predestination fit in with human responsibility and the sincere call of the gospel to all. We can't comprehend those things. And we are left with questions. You know, God doesn't supply answers. The beach and the ocean, you know, the old saying, the scriptures, are shallow enough for a child to walk. I mean, this saying varies, depends who you read. But basically, it goes like this. The Bible, shallow enough for a child to walk through, deep enough to drown an elephant. You know, when it comes to the depths, and we have to wrestle with depths, this information is here for a reason. And with the depths, when we find ourselves beyond what we can fully understand, and our natural instincts are challenged. You know what the word of the Lord is to us? It's trust. I'm not going to give you answers, but I call you to worship me. I call you to bow the knee and to submit to me. Because my plans and my purposes are good, even though you can't fully comprehend them. And in the smallest of your mind, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way, but in the smallest of our minds, we think, well, that's not fair. And some are called and some aren't, and so on and so forth. And what about people who've never heard the gospel and all of this? So it doesn't seem to put that stuff to one. There are no answers to some of these things. God is not going to satisfy your every question. It's bow the knee and worship. And the fact is, there is so much mystery involved in our faith. It's the very beginning, the first tenet of the Christian faith is one true and living God. Who is that true and living God? It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who understands that? Even worshipping the God that we worship every day and every Sunday, you don't know. You understand not even a grain of sand of this God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who is Jesus Christ? He is man and God. You fully understand? I don't. I don't understand the connectedness between the human and the divine. And yet there are people, you know, when it comes to salvation, they suppose that it must all be neatly packaged into a little box that's very manageable and they're very comfortable. People like a domesticated God, don't they? They don't like fear. They don't like the unknown and mystery. And when it comes to salvation, everything is really very clearly defined. It's all very easy. It's all very fair. In relation to this, God says you don't need to understand everything. You need to cast yourself upon them. And you need to worship me as the one who is so beyond. And you need to trust in my plans and purposes, because my plans and purposes are good. As the psalmist says, God is good and he does good. There is no darkness in the Lord. He doesn't do any wrong to anyone. There is no sin in God in his dealings with me. God is fair and just and right and loving and merciful. You need to be faithful in what I have called you to do. And in this, you leave what you don't understand in my hands. The famous Deuteronomy 29:21, the secret things belong to the Lord. And I'm just paraphrasing here. You take care of the things which belong to men. That is obedience. Well, God does have a good plan. And it's a good plan because God is a good God. And there is a confrontational element to the ideas of election and predestination, but thank God that he elects. Thank God for his sovereign grace, because if God didn't elect, if people were not given to Christ, designated by the Father, none of us would be saved. Salvation would be extended to no one. But we are converted. We know the grace of God by virtue of the fact that he came to us and he made us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And thank God for his regenerating work. We trust him for what we don't understand and what confronts us. And we do so knowing that in the end, all things will be made right. But may he bless the ministry of this portion of his word, this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ here in John 17, verse 2. May the Lord bless these truths to our hearts and help us with them this afternoon. Amen.